Second Chronicles, chapter number 7. As you're turning, let me say it is a privilege always and an honor to be back with our church home. We travel on the road many miles, and I think last year total we put on close to 25,000 miles traveling across the country, and we do have an incredible blessing. And you're more than welcome to come take a look at our incredible blessing. On the other end of the church, and you know that we've been praying for different living quarters for close to 2 years now, and that trailer is about a week and a half old to us. So we are just thrilled and so amazed at God's faithfulness, and we appreciate so much your prayer. If any of you who have made it a specific prayer target, and some of you who even have contributed toward that, and we thank you so much, and we're so happy to be able to bring it here to be able to show you. And the pastor is right. Today's the only day it's guaranteed to be clean. So if you want to see it like that, come on down today. And we won't be serving any food, though. All right, just so you know, we have water, and you can have some water if you'd like. But I won't put that pressure on my wife to serve food for the whole church. But it is a wonderful privilege, and it's a reminder of God's faithfulness to us. I'm so thankful that God is faithful. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, is a verse I'm sure that many of you know well. Back in 2004, I began keeping a record of everything that I preach everywhere that I go. And it helps that way because I go so many different places and trying to keep everything straight. And so there's a possibility I may have gone to this passage before preaching here, but it would have been before 2004. But whether I have or have not, the Lord impressed this so hard on my heart that I can't get away from this. And it's a subject that I want to deal with this morning that is very, very close to my heart. And I really believe that it ought to be close to every believer's heart. And that is what I believe the greatest need of the church today. The greatest need of local fundamental churches across our nation and around the world even, but particularly in our nation, I believe the greatest need we have is for revival. Now, revival conjures up a whole bunch of different ideas in different people's minds as to what revival is. Some people think revival is primarily emotional goings-on and people crying and coming down front and such like that. Other people think that revival is re-adherence to Bible doctrine. Some people think that revival is a week of meetings, perhaps. You know, I believe that we ought to be adhering to Bible doctrine. There's so many winds of doctrine today that will blow us away from the truth of God's Word. That's why the local church is so important. I love the message that Pastor Reese preached here about a month ago or so. Say, how did you hear that? Well, I just go on to sermonaudio.com and try to keep up with the sermons online. It's wonderful. And I heard that sermon, and I was going to preach a message on the local church, but it'd just be re-preaching Pastor Reese's message. So I'm not going to do that. But the importance of the local church today, because the local church is the source where we systematically lay down how the Bible works together. There's so many people today who come to God's Word and kind of pull a verse out and wing it around and use it for whatever they want to use it for. And it's no wonder to me personally that people in the world at large think that Bible fundamentalists are no more than people who take God's Word and use it for their own benefit. But the purpose and the point of the local church, as we attend faithfully week in and week out, as pastor and others that he sees fit to allow to teach and preach, is that we lay out the thought patterns of God. Because it's only as we see how things work together that we become grounded in the truth. You know, did you know the Bible says there is no God? Wow, surprised none of you got up and left. Well, you probably know what I'm going to say. Of course the Bible says that, but it's in context of a verse. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God. Now, that's a very extreme illustration, but I'm using that to illustrate that if we're ignorant of what happens around a verse, sometimes we can be guilty of taking that verse out of context and trying to make it mean something it doesn't mean. So that's why I believe the local church is of utmost importance, because we learn how to keep things in context and in balance. The number one thing I believe that I gained from being here at Calvary, from my father, from my pastor, and from my Christian school, was the ability to keep things in balance based on Scripture. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. Now, I'm all for good study, and study tools can help. One preacher put it this way: the Bible sure sheds a lot of light on some of those commentaries. I don't mean to mock good study at all, but what I am trying to draw out is that God's Word interprets itself. What we're going to do today is we're going to keep our finger here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, and we're going to cross-reference this with the New Testament. In fact, I call this message New Testament Pattern for Revival. I will tell you, for sake of time this morning, I believe that revival is made out of two components: honesty and obedience. Honesty before the Lord as to what our true condition is, and then obedience following what He tells us to do. I believe that revival is something where God accelerates the spiritual growth of a church and provides what is lacking. Maybe in our lives there's a lack of love for the brethren. When revival comes, love increases. Maybe we've been praying all along, but when revival comes, prayer intensifies. We've been witnessing and being faithful all along, but when revival comes, that witness is just seems to have a special endowment from on high behind it. I don't view revival as primarily emotions running wild with people. Friends, we have to be servants to God's Word, and when we obey God's Word and the truth that's found here, our emotions will follow after like a caboose on a train. But when we put emotions in the driver's seat and base our truth on what we feel, we're in trouble. I'll confess to you, sometimes I don't feel much like a Christian. You say, what, Brother Ben? You're an evangelist! Yes. Sometimes I don't feel much like a Christian. Maybe somebody just cut me off on the highway. Let me tell you, I don't feel much like a Christian at that point. I'm sure glad that the fact that I'm saved does not depend on how I feel. But you know, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we need to dive in here, there is a context here. And some folks have even come across with the idea today that 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is not appropriate to even mention today because, well, it's in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is for different people and different times. Well, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Just as much as all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is profitable. Even the genealogies? Yes, even the genealogies. And also, we're taught in the New Testament, the reason that we still have the Old Testament is to give us examples. I'm so thankful for examples from saints of God like David and Daniel and Joseph and Moses. Part of the reason we know that God's Word is inspired is that He included their weaknesses. Boy, if I were writing an autobiography, number one, it wouldn't be very long. But number two, I tend to write out all the bad parts, you know. We see the flaws. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says this: if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It's important to remember that God had a special covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. If they were very clearly promised physical blessings for their obedience to God, and they were very clearly promised physical problems as a nation, as a country, if they disobeyed God. We draw from that principle, obedience brings blessing. Amen? Now, what I want to do, go to 2 Peter if you would. Put your finger in 2 Chronicles 7:14, because we'll constantly be referred back to that. But 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to find that, well, let me ask you this question. I just said 2 Peter, didn't I? I apologize. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. I apologize for that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Is there a people of God today? I'm not trying to be have a trick question this morning. Is there a people of God today? Yes, there is. And the Bible tells us who that is. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar what? People. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Look at verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin, realize that nothing you could do could save you from your sin, that Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection paid your sin debt. And you've trusted Jesus Christ in your heart. You're a Christian this morning. The Bible says you are part of the people of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 says, if my people which are called by my name. Where did we get the name Christian? Anybody remember? Some of you are saying it quietly. That's right. Antioch. We first picked up the name Christian, which means little Christ. And in fact, it wasn't a positive name. They were looking at these people in Antioch and they're living just like Jesus Christ did. And so they called them Christians and we bear the name of Christ. Oh, that's a whole message in and of itself of responsibility because we represent His name to a lost and dying world. But if my people, which are called by my name, shall what? Number one, humble themselves. Go to the book of James, chapter 1, if you will, and we'll park there for the remainder of the time this morning. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 has a lot of truth for us, and we're going to start in chapter 1 and jump over to chapter 4. Verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now jump over to chapter 4, if you would. Verse number 6. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the who? The proud. But giveth grace unto the who? The humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. What's the point here? The point here is that a New Testament pattern for revival always begins with humility. Oh, friends, this morning, if I were to preach and rail on about humility and how we need to be humble and everything, I would guess that just about everybody would agree with me. And you'd say amen or nod your head or agree with me in your heart, and that would be all fine, well and good. And we could leave here and go have our lunch, you know, or dinner, whatever you call it on Sunday. And everything would be fine. But you know, it's a whole nother matter if I were to stand up here and start naming areas in our lives that we can become proud without even realizing it. You know, we can become proud of good things. We can become proud of who we are, of who our name is, of our position and where we work, or even our position as a church. Oh, friends, as I travel around, many people know who Calvary Baptist Church of Midland is. That can be even become a source of pride. Oh, well, why are we put on this earth? To build a big kingdom and a name for ourselves? Of course not. It's to build up Christ's kingdom. It's very easy sometimes for the subtle sin of pride to sneak into our lives. You know what pride says? Pride says, I don't need to change. I don't need to change. I'm fine. You know, that is the biggest stumbling block to revival. Because in order to grow, you have to admit there's room for growth. In order to address issues with God, you have to first admit there is an issue with God. You know, something that strikes me as incredible when I travel is that oftentimes the people who respond the most during a week of meetings is it's not so much the hardened rebels who have turned their back on God, you know. We see them respond sometimes, but more often, it's those saints who are sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because they hear His prompting. And they're sensitive to it. You know, if you can say, I haven't been convicted of a sin in 6 months. Friend, I dare say that that ought not be worn as a badge of honor. But as a red alert sign. You say, well, isn't it possible to get so spiritual you become super Christian? Well, let's ask Paul that question. What did he say? I am now the chief of saints. No, he said, I'm the chief of what? Sinners. And if Paul was the chief of sinners, friends, we're all his little Indians. Because if Paul, one of the greatest Christians this world has ever known, could say, I'm the chief of sinners, what ought we to say? You know, he got so close to God, he had a growing sense of his own sinfulness. Oh, friends, we need believers today. We, in our church right here, let's bring it down practical and personal. Oh, no. Practical and personal. We need, in this congregation here, a new, renewed sense of sinfulness. Boy, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? You know, there are a lot of places and churches even today that build their entire ministry on making you feel good. Oh, I could come in here and preach all kinds of things, teach and say all kinds of things. I'll call it saying things that make you feel good about yourself. Oh, you're wonderful. You're great. You know, we're truly grateful for this church. And please understand what I'm saying next. Just because we're saved doesn't mean all... Well, what does Isaiah say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, it's only because we have the righteousnesses of Christ that we are righteous before a holy God. And friends, we have lost largely in many of our churches today a sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And friends, I believe that that is a mark of pride in our lives. The Bible said God resists the proud. Oh, I don't want to be resisted by God. When we stiffen our neck and we say, I don't need to change. Hey, what areas do you need to change? You know, friends, when we travel to different churches, I'll often tell the congregation, I'm not here to replace your pastor. I'm here to assist the pastor. There's a big difference. Some folks today believe it's their ministry to come in and kind of destroy everything that a pastor is trying to do. I don't see it that way. I see us as coming in for a week as an assistant for the week. And friends, even in this opportunity I have to preach, you know, if we will have a willing heart that is in tune with the Lord and says, what does God's Word have for me every Sunday as we go to church? Oh, what a refreshing spirit that will bring in the congregation. Why? Because we're willing to change. And that's what God honors. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Clearly, humbling ourselves is for today. And what? Shall humble themselves and pray. For sake of time, I'll put together pray and seek my face, although there is a difference between the two. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says, call on me. You know, God could have set salvation up so that when we got saved, He kept us kind of at arm's length. So that one day, oh, you can come to heaven and I'll save you and you can come to heaven, but you got to be in a different part of heaven from me. I won't really walk with you through your life. He could have set it up that way. God's in charge. He sets the rules. But He didn't set it up that way. I like that word and that phrase, and seek my face. There's a big difference between seeing someone in person and talking to them on the phone, isn't there? Or email. Or Facebook. Those of you who are on Facebook. There's a big difference between being in the presence of somebody. And that is the picture that God gives. Seek my face. That's personal. Say, well, that's not for today, Brother Ben. James chapter 4, look at the very next verse. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Ho, ho, ho! What a wonderful promise from God's Word. If you will get close to God, He'll be close to you. He's not running away from you. He longs to have a personal, deep relationship with you. And friends, just as 8 years ago, when Amanda and I came before an altar and we were married, that was the beginning of our relationship, not the end. So when you're saved and you become a Christian, that's the beginning of your relationship, not the end. And there's a desire. I mean, many of you have been married. I know for a fact there are several couples in here who have been married longer than 50 years. And yet, there's a desire to get to know each other more. How about that? You know, that's the way it ought to be with our relationship with Christ. There ought to be a desire on the inside where we want to know Him more. Let me use this word cautiously, but this is a Bible word if you look it up and the word behind it. But our relationship to Christ ought to be characterized by an addiction. Yes, an addiction. Got to have more of God's Word. I've got to know God more in a closer and more personal way. And you know how that often happens? Well, we know how that often happens, don't we? By going through trials. Oh, I look out here this morning and I know for a fact many of you have gone or are going through trials of various sorts. Oh, and sometimes it feels like the bottom has dropped out of your life and you don't know where to turn, and it might be financial, it might be health related, it might be a relationship related, it might all kinds of different things. And yet, it's through those dark times that we learn to hold on to God's hand tighter. And He draws us closer to Him. And friends, I'm well aware it's relatively easy for me to preach that. It's a whole other thing for me to live that. And I'm not begging God and asking God for Him to send more trials into my life. You know, I don't know that any one of us really pray that. It's like I don't regularly pray for patience. You know, I'm a little scared to pray for patience. You know, but isn't that why God uses trials in our lives? To draw us closer to Him? Oh, seek my face, he says. Spurgeon said this: neglect of prayer is the locust that devours the strength of a church. Let me say that again. It's quite a sentence. Neglect of prayer, in fact, he said, neglect of private prayer is the locust that devours the strength of a church. Friends, we can have all the wise plans that we want. We can have everything all figured out. But if it's not going forward in prayer, it's worthless. It's the arm of the flesh. Unless we're dependent on God. That's what prayer is, you know. Dependency upon God. It's declaring, God, we are dependent upon You. You have to work. And that is what is at the core of revival. I believe that the church, us as individuals, should be in a consistent daily relationship with God that could be categorized as revived hearts. And you know, a key to that is being in consistent communication with Him. Oh, friends, I don't stand before you as a, you know, super saint. So many times in my life, it's easier for me to get out and do something about it. You know, rather than sit down and pray. There's a problem. Well, I need to go fix it. You know, and we as men, sometimes that's how we're made. We're going to fix it. That's what we're going to do. And there's an element of that that's good. That is leadership. That we're responsible for our families. But you know what our families need to see from us? They need to see a father, a husband, dependent upon God. That's a true mark of spiritual strength. But we can't stop there. Because 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 goes on. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And by the way, humble themselves, it's God's people. We've got to be careful that we don't point our finger at all the unsaved living wickedly. Well, if all those wicked people would just quit living wickedly, then everything would be good. Okay, let me ask you a question. What do sinners do? Good. That's right. They sin. Without God, we're powerless against sin. So it's kind of hypocritical to point our finger at other people and say, well, just quit sinning, when they don't have the power within them to stop. The only solution is for one to win another one to the Lord. That's a solution. And that's the purpose of the church. Part of the purpose of the church. But the sin in the lives of the believers is what grieves the heart of God and saps the church of its vitality and its strength. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and what? Turn from their wicked ways. Whose wicked ways? Their wicked ways. You say, well, surely, Brother Ben, that's not for today. Look at James. Written to New Testament believers. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Oh, that's exciting. Keep reading. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Oh. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Remember we read about double-minded? If you look up in the Greek, the word for double-minded, it comes from diesukos, which is basically two. Di means two or double. And sukos has to do with psyche, which has to do with mind. So really, if you look it up in the Greek, you find out that double-minded actually literally means double-minded. What does that mean? It means trying to go two directions at the same time. It's trying to serve God and serve self. It's trying to serve the Lord and yet still have a heart for the world. And he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. What is that? Hands have to do with action. That has to do with the outward showing of inward sin. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify, literally, make one your hearts, ye double-minded. What's that? That's internal. You realize every sin starts internally? Where's the source of sin? Is it your left earlobe, you know? Your right eyebrow? All sin starts... No. Sin starts in the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so what? Is he? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You have a problem with filthy talking and inappropriateness in your words. It doesn't start in your mouth. It comes from the heart. It's a heart issue. That's why I believe that the Bible has every solution for any problem in life today. Because it deals with matters of the heart. The point of the matter is this. If my people turn from their wicked ways. Friends, if we were to open up our homes, and not like we're going to do today, all right? Not our houses, but our homes. And we were to allow our friends, our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, to see what goes on within the walls of our house, our home, some of us would be very ashamed. You know, the reason I use that illustration is simply that if we would be embarrassed of other people seeing what goes on, what we watch, what we listen to, how we talk to our family, how we make our decisions, if we're worried about what other people might think, what ought we think of a holy God who not only already knows what we think, but sees it every time we do? Oh, we come back to the sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Friends, everywhere I go, when I say, what's the greatest need in the church? One of the top three answers is the word revival. But sometimes I wonder, do we really understand what revival would entail? Because it would mean that God so convicts us in our heart and lives that we can no longer run from what God has been saying. I ask this question often of a church. I won't do it here, but I ask for every head bowed, every eye closed at the beginning of the message. Now, this is a little odd, right? And I ask this simple question. How many of you have heard truth in the last 2 or 3 months you've not yet obeyed? Let me tell you, every time I ask that question, the majority of hands go up. What does that mean? It means two things. Number one, pastor's doing his job because he's preaching the truth. But number two, we're falling short because we're not addressing the areas in our lives that need to change. Friends, is there truth in your life that you've not yet obeyed? Are there areas in your life that the Lord, maybe through the last few weeks as pastor's been preaching, or maybe through your own private study time, and God has pointed His finger and said, hey, this does not match up with the character of Christ. It needs to change. And we've put it off. And we haven't responded. Oh, friends, you know what we need? We need broken hearts before the Lord. We need to have God look inside us and say, and show us. And we need to have an attitude that says, search me, O God. Try my heart. I love that song. Maybe we'll sing it for invitation in a few moments. But the whole idea of asking God to look inside us and see what's there and then being willing to change it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I need to close this message out by accurately explaining how 2 Chronicles 7:14 affects us today. I began by mentioning to you that God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel, and God has promises to the nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And friends, don't think for a second that Israel is out of God's timetable. They may be on the shelf temporarily, but God will always fulfill His promises, and Israel is going to get all the promises God has made to them. And so, but let me ask you this. Are the people of God described nationally or ethnically today? Either, are they? They're not. In fact, the Bible clearly tells us that believers, there's no Jew or Greek. The people of God today are defined by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, Brother Ben? You don't believe revival can come to America? Yes, I do. Two facts about that. Number one, I believe that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to whom? Any people. Also in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 18, God says, at what time I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. That's any nation, any kingdom. To pull down, to pluck up, and to destroy it. If that nation, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I thought to do unto them. God sends revival for three reasons. Number one, to prepare His people to go through a judgment on the nation. Number two, to spare a nation and a people from judgment. And number three, to bring a people out of judgment. I pray and ask the Lord that He would send revival to our nation. But as we close this morning, guess where that's got to begin? It's not going to begin on Capitol Hill. It's not going to begin in all the externals. It's going to begin right here in the hearts of believers. New Testament pattern for revival. Are you asking God to send it to your heart?